Our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. As we move on to chapter 6 tonight, you know that this is not a book for the spiritually faint-hearted. As a matter of fact, the book of Ecclesiastes often gets consigned to what's known as the crispy portion of a lot of people's Bibles. They take a look at that famous line, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," and most of them decide to flip onto something a little bit more encouraging, like a psalm or maybe something in the book of Philippians to kind of counterbalance things. But the fact of the matter is, Ecclesiastes has a very important place in the Bible because in it, we get a no-holds-barred, up-close and personal look at what the reality of day-to-day life in this world is all about. And I think that's very important for us as believers. Oftentimes we forget what life under the sun, S-U-N, is like because we are so used to life under the sun, S-O-N. It is so important for us to realize there is a world out there that knows nothing about the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is locked into the endless, pointless rat race that Solomon describes for us in such vivid detail in this book. If you're with us last week, for instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we saw a very vivid description of how this world system works. The old carrot and the stick that gets us going and cooperating and moving right along with the non-believing herd. But as we've seen, Solomon looks at these things with a very penetrating eye. He describes the final state of someone that invests themselves totally in the things of this world. This description is pretty sobering. In Ecclesiastes 5:17, he says the person that buys into this world system ends up with all of his days eating in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Sounds like a pretty pleasant picture, does it not? But last time we were together in Ecclesiastes, we also saw that God has a blessed alternative for us, a way of going about our day-to-day lives that can bring fulfillment. In verse 18 of chapter 5, Solomon wrote, "Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." What Solomon's conclusion, quite simply was that you're not going to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this life apart from fellowship with God. If you commit yourself to just living for this world and the things of this world, it is a dead-end street. Now, I realize that the moment I say this in church, we all nod and smile and say, "Well, that sounds like a very churchy thing." But you know, outside the friendly confines of this church, or maybe even here tonight, there are people that are very much opposed to that point of view. Some might say, "Well, you religious people seem to need God to get along in life, but I'm doing pretty well, thank you. I kind of enjoy being out there in the real world, as they call it, facing real challenges, but yes, receiving the real rewards for competing and overcoming and facing the challenges of life. I mean, it's fine for you all to believe in a God, but I think I'll take my chances in the here and the now." And you know, if King Solomon were around to hear that very modern response to the idea of not being able to find happiness apart from God in this life, I think he would have a very pointed, very short, but very powerful response. He'd look at that person and probably smile and nod and say, "Yeah, been there, done that. I've seen the rewards this world has to offer." And the fact of the matter is, the world can offer some things that look very attractive on the outside, but fail to hold that attractiveness over the long haul. Tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon is going to detail for us some of the greatest rewards the secular person, the person who doesn't know God, can enter into in this life. But unfortunately, Solomon is also going to show us that all these things have fatal flaws attached to them when pursued apart from a relationship with the living God. Solomon begins his dissertation on the defective rewards of this life in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 1. There we read, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Here we see that first statement of futility, of worldly results and worldly riches that Solomon makes. And you know, right off the bat, I think a skeptical mind, a person that wasn't entirely sold out to the message of Scripture, might say, well, that's all well and good, but you religious people don't really understand what life in the big city is all about. You're not wheeler dealers like me. You don't know what it's like to live in the rarefied atmosphere of country club living and boardrooms and penthouses. If you knew what the good things of life were all about, you'd probably be pursuing them too. Well, here we see that argument come crashing to the floor. Notice Solomon says, he talks about a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. We could ask ourselves the question, was Solomon qualified to offer an opinion about the final end results of riches, wealth, and honor? Well, you better believe that he was. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1 and verse 12, we are told of the blessing that God gave to Solomon right off the bat in his kingship. Because Solomon asked God not for riches and wealth, but for wisdom, God lavished on him wisdom, but not only wisdom alone. In verse 12, we are told that God was going to give Solomon riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Now we could ask ourselves a question, was God woofing when he made that statement? Was he just kind of talking over his head and sort of talking in extreme exaggerated terms? Well, not in the slightest. I was reading this week about the wealth of Solomon. Do you realize that Solomon's base annual income in gold alone was over 20 million modern dollars? On top of all of that, we are not talking about the perks that he received as king, his export-import trade lines. I mean, Solomon was so wealthy, we are told the throne that he sat upon was carved ivory, overlaid with beaten gold, and his furnishings literally defy exaggeration. A writer on the subject, G. Frederick Owen, described a typical day in Solomon's kingdom in this way. He wrote, "All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and those of his house were of pure gold. The shields of his mighty men were made of beaten gold, and his great throne was made of ivory and overlaid with the finest gold. Silver in Jerusalem became as common as stones." Solomon literally built himself a paradise of pleasure. One of his chief resorts was a place called Etham, where when the mornings were beautiful, he often went in stately progress, dressed in snow-white raiment, riding in his chariot of state, which was made of the finest cedar, decked with gold and silver and purple, and carpeted with the costliest tapestry worked by the daughters of Jerusalem. He was attended by a bodyguard of 60 valiant men of the tallest and handsomest of Israel, arrayed in Tyrian purple, with their long black hair freshly sprinkled with gold dust every day, glittering in the sun. This was a guy who knew a thing or two about wealth and riches and honor. I think Solomon's greatest challenge was finding new and creative ways to spend all of the resources that he had. So when Solomon begins to tell us about wealth and riches and honor, he does know whereof he speaks. But look at this observation he makes. He speaks of a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Sounds very familiar. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. Now, many commentators that I read speaking of this said, well, what Solomon was talking about was, say, an individual who lived near the borders of Israel, and perhaps they were raided by armies of other nations, and they would amass all this wealth, and in a moment it could be taken away from them. But the fact of the matter is, during the reign of Solomon, that was not a common occurrence. Solomon dominated the Middle East from nearly the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates on the other side. He was such a powerful person, not only economically but militarily. He had peace throughout his whole reign. So when Solomon speaks of amassing wealth, but a foreigner consumes it, what is he speaking of? Well, I don't believe he's talking about a military invader in this passage. The invasion that Solomon had to cope with was probably far more diabolical than just an external attack by a neighboring army. The foreign attack that began to eat away at Solomon's ability to enjoy his wealth came from a far more friendly source. We are told in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 11, that as Solomon began to thrive and his kingdom began to grow, he began to make some crucial policy decisions, some real blunders in terms of his relationship with God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." What happened to Solomon? Well, his foreign invasion, I believe, came with a pretty face. You see, transactions and treaties between nations during that time were often sealed in a way and made secure in a way that is quite different from the way we do diplomacy today. If a king wanted to, say, enter into a trade deal or a military alliance, they would often give one of their daughters in marriage to the other king. See, that way you had a friendly force in the other person's palace. You had someone of influence who could favorably turn the policy of the other nation in your direction. It was very common practice. There was only one problem with it. God said, "Avoid it like the plague. It's going to be your downfall." And for Solomon, it certainly was. And so Solomon benefited financially from these arrangements, but spiritually, these arrangements destroyed him. So much so, the Scripture says, that Solomon even indulged in the worship of the awful deity Moloch, who was worshipped by human sacrifice of infant children. It was just an awful spiritual decline. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Christian life, especially early on when I was sort of inconsistent in my walk with the Lord, I discovered a very important lesson right off the bat. There is no more miserable person in this world than a disobedient believer. Have you ever been in that situation? You've got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And I believe this was Solomon's lifestyle. He looked around at all of the rewards the world had heaped upon him for his compromised way of living, for all these worldly and secularly wise arrangements he had made. But in his heart, there was still the call of Father God saying, "All this stuff is nice to be around, but how are you sleeping lately, Solomon? What do you think about it 4 a.m. when you're just staring at your opulently gold-plated ceiling? Do your thoughts ever go back to those simple days when you and I just happened to have a relationship together?" Well, it wouldn't surprise me if Solomon was tormented by those thoughts. He was in too deep. How do you get rid of 700 wives? I mean, how do you deal with all of this? And so it was dealing with him. And so Solomon was saying, "Look, I've been in this position. I've sold out. I've compromised. And now all of the things of the world have lost their luster." And you see, this is a very important insight for us who have to live in the world. You know, you can achieve wealth in this world fairly easily. It is not a hard thing to become wealthy in this world. There's only one real requirement: lose your sense of ethics. You throw away your ethics, you can make big bucks in your spare time. Hey, sell drugs. Low overhead, big profits. Yeah, it's high risk, but you won't get caught, right? That's the sales pitch. Well, think about religion. You throw away your ethics, you throw away your convictions, you can make huge amounts of money off of people in religious services. I have watched these programs on television and been shocked and appalled at seeing these TV evangelists literally promising people the moon if they will take their last Social Security check and send it to the ministry as a seed faith offering. Hey, you know, you can have solid gold shower fixtures and air-conditioned dog houses. All you have to do is throw away your ethics. Throw away your relationship with God, and you can sell anybody any bill of goods you want. And boy, are religious people gullible. I cannot believe the huge amounts of money people would send to these people. I want to trust this guy to take $5 down to the bank to deposit it for me. And that at their telethons, you see millions upon millions of dollars coming in. Well, the fact of the matter, folks, is you can make big bucks in your spare time by being evil and base. The only problem with it is you got to live with yourself afterwards. And I'll tell you what, there are a few more miserable human beings than people who have made those kind of compromises along the way, who have, as Jesus said, gained the entire world, but lost their souls. I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon being the reference to the ancient pagan god of prosperity. Oh, folks, what Solomon is saying here is very clear. You can have wealth, but wealth won't satisfy. You can have everything all around you, but unless you have peace in your heart, these external things will never fill the void in your life. And so we see the first thing the world offers us. Yes, you can have possessions like crazy, but the problem is it's very difficult to enjoy them once you've got them. Second reward the world tends to throw out to people, and these aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but the world throws a twist into them. The second thing he describes we could call posterity without permanence. Take a look at verse 3. "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." Here we see Solomon talking about something that is very popular to talk about in our culture, family values. The first thing he brings up here is families are great things. Hey, if a guy has 100 children, it's a wonderful thing. In Psalm 127, a psalm which Solomon wrote, by the way, he made this observation in verse 3. He said, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." Now, could you imagine having your quiver full of 100 kids? Well, Solomon probably experienced that. You got 700 wives and so many more concubines hanging around, over 1,000 women in your palace. You're going to have a lot of kids running around before too long. And Solomon saw that as a blessing. But even a blessing of a family, apart from the presence of God, can end up being a curse. Look what he says here. "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." What Solomon is saying is, you are better off not living at all than having a family under two conditions. First condition that makes family life a very difficult proposition is when you look to that family to be the thing that causes you to have peace within your heart to the exclusion of God. I have run into so many people who have looked at starting a family or having kids as their pathway to personal peace. As the proud papa of one kid, let me tell you something. When that little bambino comes into the world, they bring a lot of things. But personal peace is not really one of them, or at least it's not really high on your list. Sleep deprivation, yes. Being at wit's end, trying to figure out how to calm down a kid who cannot really express their needs to you, aside from something's wrong and you've got to guess what it is. I mean, these are the kind of things you go through. And I'll tell you what, if you're having difficulty in a relationship that features two fallen, sinful human beings, let me tell you something, adding a third fallen, sinful human being to the equation probably isn't going to make things better for you. And so some people, thinking that having kids or having a family is going to put it all together for them, are sorely and desperately disappointed. I get them in my office from time to time. Say, I don't get it. They all told me on Christian radio, if I had a bunch of kids, I'd be happy. I'll tell you what, your happiness has nothing to do with whether you have kids or whether you don't. If you're happy without kids, chances are you'll be happy with them. You know, if you're unhappy without kids, please, I guarantee you, it's just going to multiply the problems. And so we see Solomon saying, if your soul is not satisfied with goodness, having a family is not going to solve your problems. But notice the other thing he talks about here. Or indeed, he has no burial. I say a stillborn child is better than he. Folks, let me tell you something. A burial in Israeli culture was an incredibly important thing for a very obvious reason. When someone would die, especially at the end of their life, the patriarch of the family, the manner of burial was exactly the way you communicated to society how much you loved the deceased. And everybody knew, if they wanted to find out exactly what kind of a guy you are, they watched how many mourners you had around. What kind of expense went into your burial. This was such an ingrained idea in Jewish culture. We are told that King Herod, that lovely fellow who organized the slaughter of the innocents that we read about in the Gospels, knew that nobody was going to mourn a guy like him on the day of his death. So as his time drew near and he realized he was dying, he gave orders for the most beloved and popular people in Jerusalem to be rounded up and put in a dungeon, with strict orders that when he breathed his last, they would be executed, so there would be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death. Now try to imagine the shame in Jewish culture attached to not even having a decent burial. What we see here is a picture of a person who has a large family, but runs his family in such a way that the family breaks up, that there's no love that holds them together, there's no cohesiveness about the family unit. You can have all the kids in the world, but if you don't love each other, you don't have a family. And what Solomon is saying is, if you look at all these kids, but all your kids are just kind of going their own way and they don't care a whit about you, it's better that you didn't even live in the first place. He gets graphic with that illustration, by the way. He said, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, verse 4, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen sun or moon or known anything, this has more rest than that man. In other words, he's saying, better that you never saw your first birthday than to go through that kind of disappointment, that kind of wrenching grief. And those of you who have probably been involved with families that have fallen apart and have fissures and cracks involved with them know just what a searing pain it can be to see the family disintegrate like this. But notice something else here. Solomon gives us a very interesting piece of destruction. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. Speaking again of this man who goes unmourned, who perhaps put his eggs in all the wrong basket and thought these kids existed to fulfill him in life, and went unmourned and unburied. What he ends up saying is, look, this guy could try it and try it and try it and live 1,000 years twice, have families all that time. But unless he learns a very important lesson in the process, he's dead in the water. Unless he has seen goodness, all he's got to look forward to is death. Now that raises a very important question, does it not? What does Solomon refer to when he talks about goodness here in that scripture? Well, the Bible defines goodness in a very interesting way in terms of a quality of life, a fundamental quality of life. In Psalm 73, we see this goodness described for us in vivid detail. Writing there, Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but you, referring to God? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. The New American Standard renders that last line in a very direct way. It says, I have made the nearness of God my good. What Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes is trying to have a family apart from God. Hey, families are wonderful things. Families in theory are great. But if you try to have a family unit apart from the presence and enabling love of Jesus Christ, you are defeated before you even start. And so we see the second big payoff in this world with some very interesting strings attached to it. So many people in our culture today say, well, you know, I'm going through all these sacrifices for my family. And I work 90 hours a week for the benefit of my family. And I do this and this and this because I'm very family-oriented. And the fact of the matter is, unless the love of Jesus Christ gets you together and keeps you together, the chances of having that cohesive family unit are slim and none today. But Solomon's going to continue. Some people go for possessions, still other people go for building a family. Still other people believe that their reward in life, the payoff in life, is fruitful labor, being involved with meaningful work. Look at Solomon's evaluation of this. In verse 7 he reads, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living?" Here we see Solomon describing three basic ways that people try to make it in this life. Some people try to make it in this life through hard work, through the labor of man. Notice what Solomon says. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Ultimately, you work to meet your physical needs in this world. But your physical needs have no end till the day you die. It's a losing battle. In other words, he's saying that all this work is really going nowhere. Yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? Second thing people pursue is wisdom, head knowledge. We might call it education. Third thing he describes here, what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Still others invest all their life in high society. They believe it's not what you know, but it's who you know, and so they work very hard to get in with the in crowd, believing these connections are going to get them ahead. Well, there's only one problem with all of these things. Hard labor sometimes can be very fruitless for us when someone called a weaselly middle manager comes along and takes credit for all your hard work. You ever been in that situation? You do all the work, but somebody else gets all the rewards. It happens all the time. How about education? Studying your brains out. Working and jumping through all the academic hoops and writing all the papers. Well, I know one friend of mine who has 4 master's degrees and has just completed his PhD. And you know what he is today? Unemployed. He is overqualified. He could go down to Burger King today and apply for a job, and they wouldn't even take him down there because they look at this and say, well, why would someone with your kind of credentials, you know, want to work at a place like this? And the only jobs he's really qualified for are also entrenched with people who've been there for 50 years. He's got to wait for somebody to die to open up a slot. And they've probably got all their cronies lined up to take the slot in front of him. Is it any wonder that PhD has been known to stand for post-hole digger, because that's usually what you end up doing for a living after you go through all of this. What Solomon is saying is, look, you could pursue wisdom, but you're not going to be all that much better off than a fool. And then finally, he talks about, what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Hey, some people become experts at manipulating people and getting in and connecting with the right people because they believe these people can get them places. There's one major flaw with that mentality. What happens when you get in with these people? You find yourself surrounded by people that you really can't stand. Why? Because you realize that they are probably as phony as you are in their heart, and you are just involved with these people for the same reason they're involved with you, because they think they can get something from you. I remember playing golf with a friend of mine in Southern California. This man's very successful, very affluent. We were playing golf together and talking about life, and he shook his head and he goes, you know, the sad thing is, I don't have any friends in this world. I just have people who want something from me. Boy, what a pleasant destination after all that hard work. And Solomon says, don't be surprised. You can work your brains out and run right into these cul-de-sacs. Look at verse 9. Solomon speaks of a principle that sort of fuels this paper chase. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. What Solomon is talking about there are the two most deadly words in the English language. If only. Instead of being satisfied or finding happiness with what we have now, what is right in front of us today, we find ourselves chanting that mantra, do we not? Only I lived in a nicer house. If only I had a better job. If only I was married to someone who was more understanding. If only. And we if only ourselves to death, and we miss the beautiful blessings of God that are right in front of us that go waiting for someone to appropriate them. How sad. But it is a tried and true way of life. How do we get out of this seemingly futile loop of pointless labor, whether that's in manual labor or academic labor or people skills? Well, the secret of life is discovering what contentment is all about. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul shared what he called his secret of contentment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. And remember, Paul is writing these words knee-deep in a Roman prison. He said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you understand what that passage is truly teaching? I've heard that passage used to teach, I can, you know, run faster than a speeding bullet and be more powerful than a locomotive and be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound because Jesus strengthens me. Well, that's not what that scripture is saying. What Paul is saying is God wants to do a more marvelous work in your life than that. What God wants to do for you is to allow you to be content in your circumstances. Jesus will give you the strength to do that. No matter if you're abased, having nothing, or abounding, having everything. He'll keep you from getting the big head. He'll keep you from getting into despair if you keep your heart focused on Him. And folks, let me tell you something, especially in our consumer-driven, buy it now because tomorrow you won't be able to afford it culture. Wouldn't it be a miracle just to have that spirit of contentment in your heart? Just to be able to say, "Lord, I just thank you for the things I have. And if you want to add something to my life, then that's great. But if you don't, then that's fine too. As long as I've got you, as long as there's food on the table and clothes on my back, I'm content." That was the secret of contentment. And that's the way we get out of this mañana, if only kind of mentality. Paul says, hey, you can get involved with productivity, but you won't find peace there. You'll get involved with the if only syndrome. Fourth reward of this world that Solomon describes for us in graphic detail is laid out in verse 10. Here we read, "For whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life in which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" What is Solomon speaking of here? What Solomon is speaking of is the folly of trying to make a name for yourself, pursuing position, if you will, without having a God-centered perspective. Notice some of the observations that Solomon lays out for us here. First, he tells us, for whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man. Speaking of people that make it their life's work to pursue a reputation in this world, the first observation Solomon makes is, look, guys, you can get involved with all of these things and get all of these wonderful titles behind you. But the fact of the matter is, you're still just a human being. Solomon qualified to make such an assessment? Think for just a second about some of the titles that Solomon carried with him. World's most powerful king, for one. That's a pretty impressive title. World's most wise counselor. That's another one that you or I would probably not mind having. World's most brilliant military leader. You can get some bucks for having that kind of reputation behind you. World's greatest playboy. World's most prolific husband, we might even throw in there. Solomon had all the labels. But you know what Solomon is saying to us here? Guess what? You can have all these labels, and it's not going to change a thing about who you really are. Hey, I've got all these labels, Solomon is saying here, and guess what? My feet still smell. I still have to take off my pants one leg at a time, just like you do. I still leave my dirty socks out, and one of my 700 wives makes it her business to yell at me about that. Why? Because your position doesn't change who you are as a person. Folks, this is a very heavy lesson to get under your belt. Have you ever looked at somebody who was in a position you wanted in life and kind of got into those if-onlys, except it was more personal this time? If only I could be doing that. If only I had that guy's job. If only I had his reputation, then I'd be happy. Because we tend to think, we tend to ascribe to these people sometimes these superhuman qualities. We think, oh man, if only I could stand before people and teach the Word of God, then I'd be holy and godly. Folks, I'm here to tell you, it's amazing the difference between when I'm up here sharing with you and the anointing of the Lord's here and what happens immediately after I get out of this pulpit. Sometimes I'm scared to end the message. And some of you probably look at the length of our messages and say, yeah, he's really getting scared these days. But the fact of the matter is, what I do for a living doesn't change who I am as a person. And that's a scary, scary deal. They call it the imposter syndrome. We are told that even presidents of Fortune 500 companies who look so powerful and commanding and in control go home and are literally downing the Maalox by the bottle because they're desperately afraid that somebody's going to find out. They're scared out of their wits at work. They were more comfortable when they were the file clerk. And now they're the president, and they've got to act like a president. But deep in their heart, they realize something. I'm just a human being. That's all I am. So what Solomon is saying is, look, if you're going to go for reputation in life, understand this. It's not going to make you special, no matter what kind of labels you get attached to you. Notice the second insight into this pursuit of reputation. Notice what it says here. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Second thing we need to understand about reputations. Not only do they not make us something special, but they don't cut it with God. God is really not impressed with our titles. God is not really impressed with our achievements. You know, sometimes we think that God is really going to be impressed with us. You ever talk to these people who say, well, you know, someday, you know, when I stand before God, I've got a few questions I want to ask Him. You know, when I hear that, I can almost hear in heaven God saying, yes, and when you stand before me someday, I've got a few questions I'd like to ask you. Can you think of what an intimidating situation that would be? God looking at you for who you really are, not what your public relations says about you, not what other people believe about you, but who you really are. Well, that can be a pretty intimidating thing. There was a guy in the Old Testament who came face to face with all of that. His name was Job. Job had quite a reputation for being a righteous man who shunned ungodliness. As a matter of fact, his reputation was so powerful, it even made it to heaven. The whole conflict in the book of Job was the testing of Job's faith. And Job's faith was tested like few other men have ever gone through. The suffering he experienced was tremendous, and he finally got to the place where he broke, where he just started venting his anger about what was going on and the lack of understanding that he had. And after exhausting all of his words and getting some really bad counsel from some of his friends, guess who shows up? God. And in Job chapter 38, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You know, every now and then I see these books on Christian bookshelves, and they're like, hard questions skeptics ask. Just once, I'd like to see a book on a bookshelf. Hard questions God will ask of skeptics someday. Job experienced that. Who is he who darkens counsel without knowledge? Would you like to hear that coming from the lips of God and directed in your general vicinity? I sure wouldn't. As a matter of fact, Job's response to all of this is very interesting. In Job chapter 42, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld for you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You may want to show that scripture to your bold friend who believes they're going to be able to give God a good talking to when they get to heaven. That, folks, is a preview of coming attractions, one that I'm not really anxious to participate in. Are you? So here we see, you can have the greatest reputation in the world, but standing before God, God's going to get down to basics. He's going to get down to cases. He's going to reveal you for who you really are. And there's going to be no rationalizing with God. The third thing we need to understand about reputations in this passage is that our reputation will not make a single bit of difference in eternity. Take a look at verse 11. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? And who can tell a man what will happen to him after him under the sun? You see, what the Lord is saying there is, look, you can trade on your reputation. You can build a nice PR campaign to let people know that you're a wonderful person. But it's not going to help you a bit when it comes down to heaven. The only thing that is going to matter is, did you know the Lord or not? It's not what this world gave you as far as accolades and plaques and honors and titles. There's only one real honor that is going to be worth pursuing. And that is that day when we stand before the Lord and we hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. See, our Lord really laid all this out for us in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, Jesus made this very penetrating statement. There He said, and when He had called the people to Him with His disciples also, He said, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, not build up a nice reputation, but deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. See, we need to make up our minds whose approval we are going to live for. Whose reputation you are really going to be building up. Do you want a reputation in heaven like Job? Or do you want a reputation in this world? Some people live for that, and you know what? That's all they're going to get. It's not going to help them when they get to heaven. So what have we talked about here tonight? We've talked about the rewards that we get from our involvement in this world, and this is some pretty heavy stuff. What Solomon is saying is the world can give you possessions, but it can't give you pleasure in those possessions. What Solomon is saying is the world can give you posterity. You can found a family, but the world can't make that family a permanent thing. What Solomon is saying here is you can get involved with productivity. You can work your fingers to the bone. You can schmooze people till the cows come home, but it's still not going to bring you peace. And finally, you can pursue a position, but if you lack the perspective of eternity, you're spinning your wheels and wasting your time. Now, the big question we got to ask here, especially in a book like Ecclesiastes, is, does that mean that all these things are worthless? Does that mean that all these things are terrible and that we shouldn't be invested in these things at all? Is there anything wrong with wealth in and of itself? Is there anything wrong with having a family? Is there anything wrong with working hard and achieving things? Is there anything wrong with having a good reputation among your peers and among people in the community? Absolutely not. But if you pursue all these things, but lack one crucial component, you've wasted your time. What is that one crucial component? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul reveals to us what this mysterious missing ingredient is all about. There he wrote, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." What's the missing ingredient? The thing that makes material things worth having? Love. God's love. The fact that you've received these things as a love gift from the Lord frees you then to enjoy them. The fact that they are from God makes you not want to cling to things, but are willing to share them with those in need. How about a family? What difference does the love of God make in all of that? Well, when a family is run on the basis not of people clinging to each other in a cold and dark world and saying, "Please love me because nobody else ever will and I desperately need you, and I'm going to be awfully mad at you if you don't." Instead, when the love of God fills our family lives, when we find our security in that love of God, that frees us to willingly and openly and freely turn to one another and say, "You know what? I don't need you. I need Jesus. And because I have Jesus, now I can choose to love you." And that kind of freedom and that kind of openness is the thing that causes families to stay together forever. How about hard work? What difference do you suppose the love of God would make in the realm of hard work? Well, it would certainly focus it on some more productive things. I'll tell you what, I would be much rather remembered as one of those people who spent a weekend building a house for some family that couldn't afford it than the guy who patented a neater way to package widgets and send them overseas. Folks, love can direct our labor into areas that can have eternal consequences. And finally, what about reputation? When you die, when, if the Lord tarries, your time comes to go 6 feet underground, what are they going to say about you on your tombstone? What are they going to say about you at the eulogy? "Boy, he's a hard worker. Boy, he had a lot of neat stuff. Boy, you know, gosh, his family's not here, but, I don't know what happened to them. But he's a great guy." You know, it's funny how many times I've gone to funerals and heard eulogies where people say things that everybody knows is not true about the deceased because you got to say something nice. Folks, when we commit ourselves to a life based on the love of God, then those things in this world which God created to be enjoyed are free for us to enjoy, because God can take them and multiply their impact in ever-widening circles. But the choice is ours, folks. Do we want to run the world's way? Do we want to say, "Oh, well, just the real rewards of this world, please, and that's all I want out of life"? Or do we want to say, "No, I want to live for something that's more lasting, more significant, something that will not only be a blessing to me, but will bless others in ever-radiating circles"? Folks, living for the love of God is the only thing that makes sense. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you have given us such an awesome passage of Scripture to meditate upon. Lord, even though Solomon is writing from a very discouraging perspective, the reality of these words just resonates with our experience. Lord, we realize that these things are true, even though they were written nearly 3,000 years ago. And Lord, that shouldn't surprise us, because your truth is timeless. And the message you have to give us, that it is only your presence, only your love, that makes any pursuit in life we have worth having. God, that hasn't changed. And so, Father, we come to you, and Lord, right now in this moment, I just really sense that you want to do some searching of our hearts. If there's some areas of the rat race, some of those carrots on a stick that we have bought into and are beginning to chase madly to the exclusion of you in our lives, Lord, forgive us for that. Reveal to us those areas of vanity that we pursue. Lord, help us not to become hermits or monks or people who just want to go live in a cave because we don't want to be involved with the world. Lord, I thank you that because of who you are, we can enjoy life abundantly. we can use all things in this world and yet not be consumed by them as we look to You to give us contentment. But Father, that is going to take a miraculous work of Your Spirit. So Lord, just looking at those things that we often chase to the exclusion of You and realistically realizing how easily seduced into them we are, Father, we ask that You would replace our appetite for those things with a passion and a desire to know Your love, which will ultimately and completely and truly satisfy us and leave no regrets. Father, that's the life we want to be living. Lord, as the old expression says, we've been given one life, it will soon pass. Only what is done for Christ will last. Make us people that just share Your love in outrageously lavish ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?